You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Luke chapter 24, we're going to be starting in verse 13. We are wrapping up our series, Doctrine to Doxology, Rightly Ascribing Greatness to Our God. And today we're going to be looking at the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin, but we're going to do it in a little bit less academic way, because I know the past couple Sundays have been pretty heavy with big words and big concepts and things like that. So we're going to look at things just a little bit differently. And then following the sermon, we're going to be receiving new members. So just as your heads up on that, we have some people that completed our membership class, and we're going to be receiving them as a body. Let's see. Have you ever met anybody that, like, you just want to ask them, like, what they did yesterday, because their life is full of great stories? Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just like, would you tell me what you did yesterday after lunch? Because it's going to be epic, you know? And there's those kind of people that, I mean, they're just like, oh yeah, the other day and I was doing this, and you're just like, no way, right? I've met so many of those people living here in Galena, people whose life stories would make, I think, just awesome books. You know, their upbringing, what their teenage years look like, what their adult years look like, what their elder years have looked like, and just really been impressed by their lives. And then there's the times when I feel like I'm one of those people and nobody's interested in what I have to say, right? You ever felt like that? You're like, why can't I be that awesome, you know? You have that feeling that there's just this story that you're supposed to be living, right? There's the TV commercial, the most interesting man in the world, right? Everybody wants to be that person, right? Everybody wants to have this great story that's just epic, and everybody grabs around. And the reality is, all of us do have a story. In fact, if you're kind of a shy person, if you're an introvert, and you want to get to know people, one of the best questions you can do when you sit down next to somebody is basically just ask, so tell me your story. Where are you from? What do you do? What's life like for you? And just let them tell your story. And you'll find that sometimes things that you thought, if they ask you, things that you thought were normal, for everybody else, isn't. Did you know that most people don't live in a fly-in only community? That's not normal for most Americans. So you tell them about life here, and they're like, no way, right? It trips them out. Even if they are Alaskan, it's one thing to be Alaskan, and it's another thing to be our Alaskan, right? Our life is just very, very different. I got that feel this whole summer as we interacted with volunteers. And so we're telling the same, I mean, really, we were telling the same stories over and over and over and over and over again. And everybody kept thinking it was awesome and wonderful, and we're like absolutely done telling the stories, right? Some of them are still fun. Just the weird things that went, you know, like the guy that was duck hunting during the flood. Anybody heard of that story? That's a fun story. I'll tell you that one later, right? I mean, there's just stories that are there about our lives. And the truth is, all of us have a story, but our world teaches us two lies, and our culture teaches us two lies, and those lies take us to two different extremes. The first lie is this, that you are the star of your own story. Do you know that's a lie? The reason it's a lie is it puffs us up to this elevated place where we... Anybody ever seen the TV show, The Truman Show? Remember that? Do you remember that? Seeing that movie where it was this guy and every part of his life was filmed and he didn't know it? And he, you know, there's this, and since then, there's actually been a psychological condition that they've identified in people that think that they call it the Truman Show syndrome, where they think their life is a sitcom. They think that they are the central figure and that really everybody else is actors in their story. And in varying degrees, we do that. It becomes about us. It becomes about, look at me, look at how awesome I am, look at how wonderful I am the star of my own show. And we're going to see how there's some fallacy to that. The second lie that we are taught goes in the complete opposite direction. It's that your story has no eternal consequence. It's just how you want to live. It's that whole YOLO thing, right? You know, you only live once. It's my story. I can do whatever I want, and then that's it. No. That's not reality. Your story has eternal consequence. For the good or not. Your life has eternal significance. As C.S. Lewis said, you have never met a mere mortal. No human being you've ever met was merely mortal. Okay? We see this show up in different ways in our culture. This past week, one of my nieces sent me a paper that her teacher, she's a freshman in high school, one of her teachers wanted to talk about fundamentalism. And so they issued this paper that basically bashed Christianity. And so they said, what do you think about this and how do we respond to it? So this is my advice to you. Anybody ever sends you an article, the first thing you need to do is you need to research who the author is. Okay? This is just basic like study principles. Because everybody has a bias, right? I have biases, you have biases. If you deny it, you're biased about that too, okay? Everybody has biases. So the key is to find out what are the person's biases. So I Googled this author of who this was. Turns out he's the leading expert in England on Satanism and is a member of the Church of Satan. That was weird. Like, that was at the top of the list. And I'm going, okay, right? And so, you know, last week we talked about the doctrine of revelation, that God reveals himself and reveals himself specifically. And he does it in general ways through his creation, and he does it in very specific ways through his word, right? And we talked about the understanding that in that understanding, science is a beautiful thing because it declares the glory of God. It shows us the magnitude about who God is. And even as I was talking about that last week, there was this feeling in me that like people aren't going to believe when I say that there are people that look at the scientific record and discount God and have this really, really negative view of the creation, and they wonder in the science of it but lose the maker of it. And this was one of those guys. So I'm reading his bio, and I'm just going like, this is going to make my sermon this Sunday, right? This is word for word from this author's bio. He says, "In common with most English people, I wasn't exposed to religion, so remained an implicit atheist until my late teens. This means I didn't believe in God because I had never heard of the idea of God. In my late teens, when I came across the concept, I found it ridiculous and without basis in reality, at which point I became an explicit atheist and a humanist. I am still a humanist, and to embrace hard science is to accept the reductionist, realistic, and skeptical type of worldview. The acceptance of science that seems inhumane. Such as, we evolved in the same way as every other animal. We have only existed a tiny fraction of the lifespan of Earth. We are insignificant in the grand universe. That our thoughts and feelings, catch this, our thoughts and feelings are simply biochemical in nature and not spiritual. And then this one blew me away. And our existence is a series of determined states over which we have no genuine control, i.e., there's no free will. The cold truth of reality humbles humanity. Human pride often makes us think we are important in the universe, or that a God cares deeply about whether we're nice to people or not, whether we believe in religious myths or not. Our primitive egos once compelled us to make ourselves feel important in the universe and in our lives. This has adversely affected science. The solution is to actively embrace science that seems to belittle us. It requires honesty and humility. They walk among us. The reality of this guy's world is that this is just a giant scientific experiment. This is just chemistry at play, right? You mix baking soda and vinegar, and every time it goes, right? If you add red food coloring, you make the volcano, right? It happens every time. And so in this understanding, the reductionist view, this is just one big chemical glob that's been molded together, and the outcome is simply inevitable. It's going to do what it's going to do. The problem with that is he was looking at Christianity and saying that it was unfortunate that it did the things that it did. And my answer to him would be, why, how in the world is that unfortunate? By your worldview, it's just nature taking its course. Right? So the Islamist that captures you and sticks you in a cage and lights you on fire, that's not morally bad, it's just chemistry at work. That's all that is. He would have a problem with that in the midst of that, right? There's problems with this. And so the lie then becomes that your story really has... that really, the lie is there is no story. Right? Nobody writes a story about what they did in chemistry and how it all played together. You don't do... if you did, nobody would read it, right? It doesn't work that way. And so the lie is either that you are the most preeminent thing in the story, or that you just don't have a story. That there is no story. And both of them are lies. Both of them are, in reality, things that eliminate what God has said and who God has made us to be. The Bible tells us a couple of things about us as humans. The first thing is that it says that we were made in the image of God. It says after God created everything, then he says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them, both man and woman, made in the image of God. God made us in his image to reflect his character, to express love in the same way that the Trinity understands and expresses love. We ought to express love one to another. The Bible teaches us that as we do that, we reflect God. We show God to this world. And that's what we were made for. We were made in his image. Yet the doctrine of sin teaches us that Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned. That there was a moment, an instant in human history in which sin entered the world. And Paul talks in another place where he says, just as in Adam, all died. In other words, Adam's sin affects us today. That's a component of the doctrine of sin. It's the understanding that sin has tainted everything. Sin has broken everything. Creation groans because of sin. It permeates everything. And so as we look in our lives, there's this war that happens inside of us. There's a war that looks, that goes, there is something special about me. We desire to be that star in our show, right? We desire to rise up and be better, to be a leader, to be strong. There's the reason that those things are valued is there's something in us that says there's something special about me. And the Bible agrees. It says, yes, you were made in the image of God. He didn't say that about squirrels, right? You were made in the image of your Creator with a capacity to love, with a capacity to have relationship, with a capacity to be with, in community, in relationship, loving each other. That's how God made us. But also warring against that is this understanding that something's broke, right? Something is not right. There's something that is going on inside of our heart. There's something that is going inside of our souls that we can look at the world around us and we can go, that's evil. And we can look inside of our own souls and we can point at things and go, that's evil. It's just the reality of our story. So what is it that we are to do with that? How is it that we are to reconcile both the sacred and the secular, both the holy and the normal, the good and the bad? How do we reconcile those things? How do we reconcile the fact that we were made in the image of God, yet we are a fallen race? We are a fallen people. Take a look with me in Luke chapter 24. An interesting story. I love, you realize that Scripture is just one big story, right? You read, it's a bunch of little stories that are in there, but it's telling one big story. And there's times in Scripture when you're reading something, and it gives like this 30,000 foot view. It'll say something like, "And Jesus preached throughout all of Judea." What does that mean, right? I mean, like, that doesn't give me any details. But then there's times when it just hyper zooms in, where it's like he's giving you a millisecond by millisecond play of what's going on. And this is one of those cases. Luke chapter 24, we're just going to walk through this story. We're going to end in verse 43. That's where we're going to go. So just follow along with me through this. That very day, so that day was Resurrection Sunday. This is the day, 3 days after the crucifixion. Jesus has been buried. That morning, some ladies come to the tomb, right? You remember the story? They come expecting to find the stone rolled over the entrance. It's been rolled away. They rush inside. Jesus' body is not there. Some angels appear to them and say, "Why do you look for the dead? Or why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He's not here. Don't you remember? He said he was gonna raise from the dead." And they rush back and they go tell the disciples that were in the upper room, "Hey, look, Jesus isn't there." Peter and John go run up there and they find it just as the women had said, but they do not see. And so in verse 13 it says, that very day, two of them, not two of the remaining 11 disciples, but or who we would call the apostles, but two guys who were disciples of Jesus, who were followers of Jesus, two of them were going along to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these last days?" So here you've got these two guys who were followers of Jesus, and they're just heartbroken. I mean, their world has been turned upside down, and they're just traveling 7 miles from the big metropolis of Jerusalem out to Emmaus, and they're just sad. I mean, I just imagine these two guys kind of walking with their heads down and just talking and shaking their heads as they just, I don't know. And so Jesus just comes strolling up alongside them and joins along with them and is listening to what they're saying. And Jesus says just simply, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Do you know what he does? He's saying, "Tell me your story. What's going on in your world?" Jesus walks up to people and he says, "Tell me your story." Did you know that this is great discipleship? This is actually what, this is how genuine discipleship begins, right? Discipleship is the act of us being conformed into the image of Jesus. It's being revealed the gospel in us and showing how the gospel plays into our lives. So it's knowing what your story is the first step of becoming a disciple. Being able to see and understand, who am I, where have I come from, what have I experienced, what have I done, all of those kind of things. And that's just what Jesus does. He walks up, joins in on that conversation and says, "What are you guys talking about? Tell me your story." And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, kind of gets a smart aleck answer. He says, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" Jesus died on what's called Passover. It was a Jewish festival. There were three main festivals during the Jewish calendar year. And it was customary for all Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem on those 3 days. Now, most people didn't do it every single time and all 3 times every year, but it was a very customary thing. Same way we had Jamboree, and for a lot of people, it was customary for them to come to Galena because this is Jamboree, that's just what you do. That's what they did in these festivals. And so there was massive groups of people, massive groups of Jews who had come to Jerusalem and had witnessed all of these things. And so Cleopas looks at him and says, "Are you the only dude that doesn't know what's going on?" Right? It's like when somebody knows something that's happened in the news and you're like, I don't know. I live in Galena, right? Like, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in the world. They got rid of 8 tracks. Did you know that? Nice. Man, it's crazy. Anyways, Jesus says to them, "What things?" I love dumb Jesus questions. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, of course, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And then we see this phrase that illuminates so much for us. Verse 21 begins, "But we had hoped." We had hoped. Have you ever been at a place in life where you looked at your life, you looked at your story, and you said, "I had hoped that things would look different. Like, I didn't anticipate things to look like they do right now. I had hoped that you know, when you were that little kid and you dreamed what life was going to look like, and you get to this point where you're just like, I had hoped that things would be different." That's what these guys were doing. They said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They're an enslaved people. The Jews were a people that were oppressed by Romans. That doesn't mean just that they were taxed by them. That means that they were slaughtered by them. That means that they were imprisoned by them. That means that they were put into forced labor by them. They were oppressed by the Romans. And so they're looking at their life and saying, "My life stinks. And I had hoped that this guy would be the answer for it." But do you know this? Notice the subtle component. It's that it's pointing at them. He's saying, "We had hoped that he would redeem Israel, my story. I wanted him to change my... We wanted him to come and overthrow the Romans and kick them out and raise up Israel again so that we would be the people that we can be and we could rule ourselves," and on and on. It's about them. He said, "But we had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel." Yes, besides all this, it's now the 3rd day since these things happened. "And moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went up to the tomb and found it as the woman said, but him they didn't see." 3 days. 3 days since these things happened. And it still feels like it was today. You know that? You ever have that feeling? You look back on components of your life, and you may be decades removed from it, but you're like, it still feels like it happened today. It's that conversation where you still feel like somebody is looming over your shoulder, waiting for you to mess up. And they're still messing with your story. I mean, 3 days, and they're going, we're still in the midst of it. We're still in the midst of grief. We're still in the midst of suffering. Our story still isn't fixed. We're still not the stars in our story. It's broke. And Jesus, with great compassion, with such a gentleness, responds, "Oh, foolish ones." I love that. Right? Jesus does this a lot. It's one of those times where you ever have to look at somebody and you go, "Snap out of it," right? That's what Jesus does. Jesus looks at him and says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken." was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into whose glory? His glory. Do you notice the shift of what Jesus does? Who have these guys been all about? Me. My story. You see what Jesus did? This ain't your story. Notice what he does. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Jesus gives them a Bible study. That's what Jesus does. Jesus interjects into their story, into their grief, and he goes, guys, you're not the star of this story. You're not. He says, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then what he does is he says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that had been said concerning himself. And so the understanding in the Jewish Bible, there was the Pentateuch, so that would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the first five books of the Bible, those were called the books of Moses. And then in shorthand terms, the rest of the book was called the prophets, because there's prophetic teaching throughout all of it. And so Jesus basically gives them an Old Testament study where he basically says, hey, don't you remember this? Don't you remember this? Don't you remember this? Don't you remember that the Bible said this? Don't you remember that the Bible said this? Don't you remember that the Bible says it over and over and over and over again? And he reveals to them everything that the scriptures had to say concerning Jesus. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus teaches the story of God. He teaches the story of God. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. And that expression of the Word of God was the Logos. It was the literal Word of God. And in John, he tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was in the beginning. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, he says, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. And so Jesus says, all that stuff pointed to the glory of the Messiah that was to come. And he says, do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? And God went and looked at the serpent and said, cursed are you amongst the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And then he has this phrase, he says, and you will bruise his heel. You ever had a bruised heel? That hurts. But that's not life-threatening. And he says, and the seed of the woman... And that the word seed is singular in that. It doesn't mean humanity in general. He says, there's going to be one seed that will crush your head. Which is worse, a bruised heel or a crushed head? That's not a hard one, right? And Jesus says, that was the Messiah. Right there. Jesus goes on and says, don't you remember when God spoke to Noah and said, Noah, you build an ark, you're going to put one door on it, and I'm going to destroy the world. But everyone who is in the ark, all of your children and their wives and all of the animals, they'll go in through one door in the ark, and I will save a people for myself. And on that day when the rain came down, Noah and his family entered the ark, and it says that God closed the door, and only those that were in the ark were saved. And Jesus goes, I'm the ark. He looks at Abraham and he says, don't you remember when God called Abraham out of Ur? And he says, Abraham, Abraham, come and follow me, and I'll show you a land flowing with milk and honey. And he goes and he goes to this land, and God gives Abraham this one son, and he takes this one son up on top of a mountain because God told him to go there. And his only son, a son that was born to him in old age, and God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son on top of this mountain. And Abraham's going, how in the world is that going to be? I have no more sons, yet you've promised me a nation.
and I'm old. How are you going to do this? Yet they go up the side of the mountain, and God, or Abraham, puts his son Isaac on the altar and pulls out his knife to take his son's life. And an angel appears to him and says, Abraham, do not harm the boy. And he looks and he sees a ram caught in the bush. He takes the ram, slaughters it, and burns it on the altar. And after he does that, Abraham says something profound. Because God just provided for him a way out. Abraham looks at God and says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. It's future tense. Did you know that Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, is within eyeshot of Gethsemane? Is in eyeshot of Calvary? The place of the cross? The place where Jesus would die? Literally at the place where Abraham, some 2,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, Abraham knows God's going to provide on this mountain. And Jesus says, don't you read that? And on and on and on he goes. In the story of Ruth, he calls out this one named Boaz, who is going to come and redeem for himself a bride at great cost to himself. And he is known as what is the kinsman redeemer. He saves a bride for himself. And chooses for himself a bride. And Jesus would say, that's the Messiah. And throughout the prophets, as God redeems the nation of Israel over and over and continually saves for himself a people, did you know that it is an absolute anthropological insanity that there is a Jewish person walking on the face of the planet? Logically and historically, it does not make sense. Any of you guys ever met a Hittite? Anybody? Anybody ever met a Hittite? Do you know that there were more of them than the Jews? They're not walking on the face of the planet anymore. Because God did not redeem for himself any Hittites. He didn't save any of those. God chose for himself a people. And he did everything necessary to save and preserve that people. And Jesus looks at the scriptures and says, that was God showing the Messiah and what he was going to do for both Jews and Gentiles. He was going to save for himself a people. He was telling them the story of God, starting from Moses. And can you imagine that Bible study? Right? Like, holy cow. You ever read through the Gospels? Like, you read through Matthew, and there's this thing that goes on, and then all of it says, and this was to fulfill the scripture that says, and then it points back and it shows this thing that happened in the Old Testament. And you go, that's insanity. That's crazy. Jesus was revealing to them the story of God. It is important for us to come alongside people and do just as Jesus did and say, tell me your story. But friends, if we just simply stop at one another's stories, we'll be tempted to think my story is better than yours. That's called human pride. And we all wrestle with that. That's where the sin of covetousness comes in. We look and we say, if their story is better than ours, we're jealous of that. We're like, I want that story. Or the reason that reality television is so popular is we can look at it and we go, well, at least I'm not as dumb as him, right? And that's why that stuff is there. So it's always us judging our story against theirs. And Jesus steps in and says, you need to know your story. You need to be honest about your story. You need to be honest about the pain that you have experienced. You need to be honest about your sin. You need to be honest about the circumstances that you have lived your life in. But you don't stop with your story because you're not the star in this creation. Jesus says, oh, you fools, why is your faith so small? Wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer all of these things for his glory? The story was about him. Verse 28, it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and Jesus acted as if he was going to keep going. But they urged him strongly, saying, hey, dude, stay with us. For it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, just picture this in your mind, When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. How was that for a grand reveal, huh? Right? And instantly, he vanished from their sight. That would freak me out, right? So here it is. All of a sudden you go, whoa, it's Jesus. Poof. And he's gone. Verse 32 says, then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Let me tell you what they just described here. They were so caught up in their story. And their story was honest. They're going, we're an oppressed people. We thought Jesus was going to be this guy that was going to come overthrow the Roman government and rise us up in rebellion. And he was going to be seated as king. And we were going to get to rule and reign with him on this earth. That's what we thought. But it just didn't turn out that way. And we had hoped that things would look different. And Jesus steps into their story and he goes, your story is true, but it misses the point. Imagine with me for a moment, you're watching a TV sitcom. You know, they have a couple of main characters that are acting in this show, and they're the same characters that show up in every single episode, and they have something funny or something, you know, emotional or something like that. And then you got these extras, right? That's the person that walks from one side of the screen to the other side of the screen, and they go, I'm an actor, right? There's nothing really important in their role. You can get anybody to do it, but if you don't have the extras, right, it kind of gets boring. If the claim is that they're out doing, you know, they're having coffee at a coffee shop and it's just the two characters, there's nobody else in there, it doesn't really seem realistic, right? So you got to have the extras. And you're really important if you're the extra that has a line. If you're the extra that gets to look at the main character and says, here's your mocha latte, right? And everybody goes, wow, I got a speaking part. So you practice that. Here's your mocha latte. Here's your mocha latte, right? You want to get that part just perfectly right. But imagine what it would look like if the main character then turns to the extra and says, join me in the plot. Join me in the story. Join me from this moment in every episode to follow. You're not the main character. But oh dear, yes, you are a part of the story. This is what Jesus did to them. They were so caught up. And here's your mocha latte. We had hoped that he was going to be different, right? They're just so caught up in the simplicity of what their world is like. And he says, guys, it's not about you. Do you know how liberating that is? To go, it's not about you. It has never been about you. It's never been about me. It's all been for him. All of this, everything that was made, everything that was done, was made by Christ, for his glory. He's the star of the show. He's the star of the story. Yet the part that, guys, blows my mind. If this doesn't blow your mind, I got nothing for you, okay? If this doesn't blow your mind, Jesus steps into our story and says, I want to show you why the Christ had to suffer on your behalf so that you could join the story. He says, I made you in my image. And you sinned. And you continue to sin. You love sin more than you love righteousness. You rebel against God. The Bible says that we were enemies of God. Some people get really annoyed with pastors that preach on sin and hell and all that kind of stuff. Here's the reality of it. If sin doesn't seem sinful to you, then grace isn't going to be very beautiful. If you don't see your, if you don't see like cancer as this terminal disease that is going to wreck your body, cancer treatment doesn't seem fantastic. Right? And so Jesus steps into the story with these guys who are, and they're stuck in themselves, and he says, guys, it's not about you. And he shows them the story. He shows them the story of God. And then when he leaves, when he reveals who he is to them, their answer is, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This was utter transformation in their lives. Because their story was not about their story. Their story was a part of the story of God. Their story was a part of Christ's work to redeem for himself a people. And so what was their response? And they rose at that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they were talking of these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them again. Right? There's Jesus. And he said to them, "Peace be to you." That's probably because they were all hiding under their chairs at that point. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For does a spirit have flesh and bones as you see that I have?" Every world religion has this understanding that whatever deity or plurality of deities or higher power or whatever, it impacts creation in some way. It marks creation in some way. This is a profound difference in the story of God from every other system of belief. In the story of God, creation marks God. Jesus looks at them and says, "I'm now a part of your story, and you're now a part of mine." It's the reason Jesus would look at Thomas and say, "Stick your fingers through the holes in my wrists. Put your fist into my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's my story, and I'm calling you into it." And when he had said this, he showed his hands and his feet. And then I love this. In verse 41, it says, while they still disbelieved for joy. They were literally going, I can't believe it. I can't, no way. And maybe for some of you, what I'm saying right now, there's a tension going on. There's a wrestling match going on where you're going, I can't believe it. I can't believe that my story actually matters to God. You may look at me and you say, "Chris, you don't know my story. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's been done to me. There's no way that this story can be fixed. There's no way that my story can be made good. That my story can have a purpose." And it's in that moment that I would have the same tact as Jesus does. I would look at you and say, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that has been spoken." There is nothing. Listen, if God loved you enough to be marked by your sin for the rest of eternity, Think about that. The guy that invented the Milky Way is marked for eternity for your sin and for mine. Unbelievable. But he says it's true. And he says, view your story in light of my story. These things have been horrible, either that have happened to you or that you have done. There have been good things that you have done, but there have been very, very bad things that you have done. And all of those things are reconciled in the cross of Jesus Christ. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and attain His glory? And then the profound nature of it that he says next. He says, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, you got anything to eat? Profound, Jesus, right? You just revealed our story and God's story and your redemptive work and your salvation to mankind, and you're worried about lunch? Do you know what Jesus is doing? Your story still matters. You got something to eat? What you gonna do next? It's lunchtime, and I'm hungry. Are you gonna eat for the glory of God? Are you going to reveal the story of God to people as you gather around a table? As you go sit in a math class or a science class? As you interact with a coworker? As you wrestle out parenting your kids? As you finish off your taxes? As you go for a snow machine trip? As you talk with a friend? As you go get coffee at the coffee shop? As you travel for this event or that event or do these things? Are you going to do the next thing in light of your story or in light of mine? It's time to eat lunch. Do you have any fish to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in front of them. Life goes on. It's just a question of whose story are you going to live in? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that says, because of the doctrine of man, because of the doctrine of sin, because of the doctrine of depravity, that we by ourselves can't save ourselves. And Jesus interjected into human history to save for himself a people by his death, burial, and resurrection, and give hope. Your story, no matter what it is, was made to reflect the glory of God. And you can live throughout the rest of your story until you breathe your last breath like you're the star of the story. You can do that. I'm not recommending it. The outcome is not good. Or you can acknowledge what I am praying right now the Holy Spirit is doing. That amongst some of you, there is this burning inside of your heart. And it's the Holy Spirit saying, these guys' story is your story. You woke up this morning, had some breakfast, got dressed, and showed up to church. Maybe you brought some potluck stuff, and you got plans for this afternoon. And you got plans for next week, and next month, and next year, 20 and 30, 40 years down the road. You're going to have a story. Are you going to view your story in light of the gospel? Which means you're not the star of the story, and your story matters. Or are you going to live your life, your story, in light of it's all about me? Jesus died to change your story. To interject you into the story of God and to be marked for your transgression and your sin. Let's pray together.
God, it is in the sweet and precious name of Jesus, the one who stepped into our story, that we come and pray. God, there are some here today who are just living in their story. Maybe their story is so, they're stopping right now, they're dropping their heads, and they're sad. Just like these two guys were. Because the story's been hard, and they had hoped that it would look different than it does now. But Jesus, you step into their story, and you reveal the story of God, and how you have called them into your story. God, I pray that they would not reject the invitation. That they would not reject the good news of Jesus Christ that changes their life. God, if there are some here this morning that need to do that, I pray, God, that you would give them all boldness. And that, Holy Spirit, you would call them, redeem them, and save them. I pray, God, that they would step in faith in response to you, repenting of their sin and trusting in you, that you've got their story. Father, I pray that you would help us who know you and know your story and know how your story intersects into our world and into our life. God, help us, even as we eat next, to do it in view of your story. We love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.